Well, this week we are going to pick back up on with Satan's activity. We did not get to Satan's activity on the front part of the well, actually, you want to be on the back side for our notes. On the front part, it's assumptions as to the origin of the fall of Satan and all that. We did that last week. This week we're looking at his activity, past and future, and we're looking at the back side of last week's note. We're going to pick up from there. And actually, we had already done Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. We're going to pick up on Job chapters 1 and 2. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, Job chapters 1 and 2. It's believed that Job is the oldest book oldest written book in the Old Testament. He was believed it was written about the time Job was alive. Job is a contemporary of Abraham. That's what most people say. And I'm saying that because there's no mention of the law here. There's no mention of tabernacle, no mention of anything like that. So we know it's pre-Moses. But looking over the things that are there that are located in the book, it looks like it's more of a Hebrew from the times of Abraham. So it's an old book there. What we're looking at is how is Satan engaged in our world? Because we're studying spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare obviously involves our spirit. That's the living part of you. Yes, you biologically, your body is alive, but your body is an earth suit. You're going to walk around this planet. You have to have an earth suit. You have a spirit that's living inside that little earth suit. If you're going to walk in space, you're going to have a space suit. You're going to walk on the moon, you got to have a moon suit. You walk on this planet, you got to have an earth suit. That's what you recognize everybody with. That's this thing that's ultimately going to get sick or it's going to have some troubles or whatever else. But that earth suit you're living in, you're going to depart from it one day. Your spirit's going to leave that. And that is the proper definition of death. Death is a separation. It's not a cessation of existence. It's a separation. Whenever you die, you didn't cease to exist. You go somewhere else. You're still living someplace else. You have simply left the earth suit. Well, Job is about life in the earth suit. It's about things that were happening. And Job at his bottom line is a spirit just like you are. A spirit living in an earth suit. And that is a warfare that's going on with the Spirit of God, with the other spirits that have been created, and with your spirit. And with all the spirits in this room, you know, we got a lot of spirits in this room. Each one of you have a spirit inside of you, and that's your personality trait. That's how I've gotten to know you. But personality is simply more in the line with your soul. But there's something deep inside of you called the spirit that's immaterial that I may not get a chance to know. We sometimes reveal that to each other. But that would come when we have reached a point of loving each other that we're not afraid of each other anymore. We're not afraid of what each other thinks of each other. We know we can say anything to that person and it's not going to affect the relationship. I can tell that person anything about what I've done and that person will be there to help me get over that, rebuke me, whatever is necessary. But that takes a lot of maturity, kids. And sometimes churches never get there. They will live and die and never reach that point. They might be good friends, but they'll have a difficult time getting to that point where they are spirit-to-spirit link. In a marriage, it's pretty easy to see how people can have a physical link, body link. It's pretty easy to see how they can have a soul link because they think alike or they think enough differently that they can have a good discussion about it. They can find so you can have a good soul link. But to get that spirit linked up, where you both are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're both firing on all eight cylinders, where you're actually loving each other in such a deep way that it doesn't require anything from you but prayer and loving one another. Spiritual warfare is engaged with all of that. And what we're going to look at is Job chapter 1, because I want you to see that Job was unaware of some aspects of the spiritual warfare. So let's pick up on Job chapter 1. The first five verses simply describe how rich this guy was. And let's pick up with verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. I guess a birthday celebration or some anniversary. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And I do not know what he did to do that. He would send and consecrate them, it says, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't have any idea what is meant by that burnt offering. I know that it is a total burn-up of the offering. But I don't know if he's eating part of that offering, because there's a whole list of descriptions when you get to the law about what a burnt offering is. But there's not one in Genesis or in Job. Everybody see where I'm at? I don't know what the prescription is. I don't know what they were doing with that. But simply this. He was offering burnt offerings with the suspicion that his kids might have done something sinful. Let's take a look at what it says. He said he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. That's one for each of his children. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So if he had a number of sons and daughters, then he's going to be offering up a lot of sacrifices through the year if they're having parties periodically through the year. Now look what it says here in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came among them." Now, what we looked at last week, this sons of God is a designation for the angels. And you remember, Satan's not simply an angel. What was Satan? Anybody remember that? He was a cherub, a special cherub. He was the cherub closest to the throne of God. So he was in charge of a lot of things, or had been until this iniquity was found in his heart. So he's not able to be covering the throne anymore. But all these sons of God, and that's the term for angels, all these sons of God are making an appearance before God. In other words, they're having to give an account of themselves for what they've been doing. And Satan has come with them. Now, let me show you what that means. That means that Satan is not an independent entity. He still is under the sovereign rule of God, and he's still having to give an answer to God for what he's doing. He's not running around as another little god. He is not. So he's limited on what he can do. Here we go. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord, saying," and said, "'from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" So what do I know he was doing? Just walking on the earth. What do you suppose he's doing today? Same thing. Okay? So he's got complete freedom of movement here. Okay? Going on, it says in verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Now, do you hear what he just said? He's asking Satan, "Have you considered this guy here?" Now, why would you do that? Why would you have that kind of discussion?
It almost sounds like God wanted Satan. So being that God knows all that's going to happen, and he knows that in the end, Job would come out all right, it sounds like he's wanting Satan to ask for permission to test Job. God already knows Job will be all right.
It sounds like that, doesn't it? He's the one starting this discussion. This is not Satan coming and saying, "Hey, I've been down there looking at your boy Job. He's got some pretty good things going for him." This is God asking that question. All right, let's go on. Verse 9 says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Do you think he just loves you for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Okay? "And the Lord said to Satan, You're one mean hombre. I can't believe you would say something bad and evil like that. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm reading the footnote. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Did you hear that? All that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Do you hear what kind of power he's let this cherub have? Everything that man has is in your hands. You can't touch his life. Everything he has, you can't. What does he have? Well, if we'd read the first four verses up there, you'd have seen he's this rich guy. And Satan is so sure. Now, this is after, let's say, 2,400 years, probably 3,000 years of existence on earth. These are the observations that Satan has made. That among people, when you take away their toys, they don't like God anymore. They are so wrapped up in their toys with their security and with their attachments to them that they believe that's their gods. And you touch that, and they won't like God anymore at all. Don't care what their profession of faith has been. That's been Satan's experience with people. I'd say he's probably done that a few times, wouldn't you? But notice this. Satan has already told God that you've got a hedge around this guy. You've protected this guy. That must mean that some of the others were not protected. So Satan's been at the business of doing this to all kinds of other people all along. But he couldn't get to Job because God had a protective curtain around him, a hedge around him here. And so now God is saying, I'll move the hedge. You can touch everything he's got. It's not his life. All right, let's see what happens here. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon the... I just want to say, have you ever seen Seven Brides for... Okay. I always want to say them Sabans. Well, anyway, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Yow. What's in the toolbox of Satan? What tools are available to him? Consider that with me. Look this passage over and tell me, what tools did he use on Job? The armies of the earth. He could use those. What else? Fire of God fell out of heaven. You've got to be... This is like a lightning bolt. What is this? The fire of God falls out of heaven. He has control of that? And that's not all. What else happened? A mighty wind. This is a tornado, kids. He stirred up a tornado and it took down the house. You say, well, I don't know how you're saying all that because it doesn't say Satan did any of that. That's earlier. He said, all that he has is in your hand. And you can stretch out your hand over everything except his life. So who's the originator of this? Who's doing this? This is Satan's doing that. Kids, that's a pretty tough toolbox. That's pretty tough. He stirs up the armies. He stirs up a storm. Fire of God falls from heaven. That's a lot of tools. Let's go on. Yes. Yes. It sure is. If he asked God's permission, yes. I'm still under the impression that the winds are under the control of the angels. I'm sure why I say that, because I don't think I'm just making up a lot of stuff. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. I think it's 7. Yeah. Let's pick up on Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Now, I do not know the relationship of spirit beings to winds, but I know here those angels were able to hold back the winds on the earth. And Satan here was in control of a tornado and sent it directly where he wanted it. Now, we have been taught just enough natural physics, natural biology, that we think all of these things operate on their own or by some kind of just geothermal laws, that we can describe how a tornado builds, we can describe what it does, because we know a low-pressure system, high-pressure system, and they're crossing over. That only tells you how it does it, not why it does it. You see what I'm saying? This was saying that he was in charge of that storm. He was in charge of the theft that went on. He was in charge of the armies that rose up against the people. Everybody with me on that? All right. Yes. Yeah. The Father obviously... The Father's one who gave Satan the opportunity to do this. The angels are under the command of the Father. They do his bidding. And all I want you to see is there's more engagement with the spiritual world than we're giving it credit for many times. We don't want to be the people who say, the angels stirred up a storm and brought it over our... We don't want to have to say that. Why? What would keep us from saying something like that? Yeah, because we know who controls the weather. Mother Nature. That's who controls the weather. So we are willing to accept this some entity called Mother Nature that we've never seen nor anything about. She's doing that, but we sure don't want to say that God did that or an angel did that. That doesn't sound kosher. Let's go to Job. Back to Job again. And let's pick up on verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me ask this question. Do you think you are in a position that if these things happen to you, you would say what Job said? Only by the grace of God. This is quite a reaction, kids. I mean, to be able to say, and these things are coming one right after the other. Now, obviously, it's taken some time for it all to take place because those guys were not living right next door to Job. They had to travel to get to where they were to make those reports. Well, let's go to chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Now, there are many things in the Bible that I really struggle with. Here's one of them. Is this the Almighty God saying that you, one of my created little spirits, were able to incite me against my own servant? Think about that a minute. Is our Lord saying to us that he is vain enough that you could incite him to do something? Exactly. He's the one who set this up. And if you consider, all of these things happen by his permission. Okay, all I'm wanting you to see is, I want you to see the dynamics of the spiritual warfare. The dynamics of it. This is huge. This is God giving permission for something to be done and giving full credit to Satan for having done it. All right, let me go on further with you here. Let's pick up verse 4. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Okay, now, we already know that Satan has been given the power of death. We already know that God's even warning him not to go that far. So what else do I know Satan now has the power of? He could wound this man to the point that he'd want to die, but not have the freedom to kill him. Everybody see where I'm at? And it's God saying, you can do that. Now, here's the second thing I want you to do. Who wrote this book? We're all going to guess that Job wrote it, right? It's got his name on it. Who was the one who heard both of these conversations? Because Job didn't. He didn't know what was going on. Who heard the conversations that was able to tell them back to us so that we can read the conversation that Job didn't know about? Yes. The only way you could know this conversation would be one of the people who was there, one of the persons who was there, be able to tell you this is what the conversation was. This is what we call divinely inspired literature. If Job wrote it, then God had to have told Job this was the conversation and this is how it happened. This is how what happened to your life, this is how the loss of your 10 children came at the hand of Satan by my permission. This is how you lost all your camels. This is how you lost all your sheep. This is how you lost everything. This is how you wound up with boils all over your body. This is how you wound up with these counselors coming in. This is how you wound up in full total grief. Wow. This was the conversation that started all that. All right. Now remember, that's two chapters. There are 40 more chapters here of the conversations that are going to go on here. All I want you to see is, whenever you're thinking spiritual warfare, this is what goes on. That was a conversation between God and Satan, not between Job and Satan, not between Job and God. Job was out of the picture. Everybody see where I'm at? So to think that you might have a vote in this council meeting would be an odd opinion. You didn't have a vote. But our Father is going to uphold Job in this spiritual warfare that's about to take place. Everybody see where it is? The Father's going to uphold Job, even though it's going to be the Father and Satan that had the real contention to start with. Now, Let's take a everybody okay with that? There's probably a lot of other questions you've got as we go through there. I don't know we could answer them. Maya?
Yeah, I have a question.
That's a great question. And I don't know that answer. It doesn't tell us here. He said, what form was Satan in when he went to talk to God? And I don't know that. Whatever he was not as, well, I can't say that. He was probably just as pretty as he ever was. He was a good-looking man. He had a very attractive personality to him. He was very bright and very intelligent. So, but I don't know what form he was in. Yes, I think so. I don't think he would have changed form. I think it would have been. So that's a good point. Great question, Jeremiah. Let's go to Jude 9. I want you to see more about this spiritual warfare. I can get mine open here. Jude 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So here's Michael, who is an archangel, and we assume Satan was as well. But here's Michael, who's an archangel, unable to contend with Satan on an equal basis. He's having to say to Satan, "The Lord himself rebuke you." Because apparently the only one that was of a higher authority than Satan was the Lord himself. And they contended over the body of Moses. Now, I don't even know what that means. Because as far as we know, Moses was buried. Deuteronomy tells us that Moses was buried somewhere in the mountain because he didn't get to go over to the promised land, and he died on that side and was buried there. But somebody has now recorded for us that Michael and Satan contended over the body. What do you suppose Satan wanted with the body? I don't know that. What's to fight over a human body? I don't know what that means. I'm sorry to tell you, I don't know that, but I don't. I just know that they were having this fight. Everybody see that? They were having a fight. Michael and Satan were having a dispute about what to do about Moses' body. You'd have to go back into more rabbinical literature, and they have several little ideas about that, but I don't bring those up because I don't know that there's any way to know that that's accurate or not. Okay, let's go to 1 Chronicles 21:1. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now, let me state one other thing. This much we know about Michael the archangel. He is the archangel that's in charge of Israel. He is Israel's champion. So whenever you see Michael the archangel, him being engaged in something, know that Israel is involved with it someplace. Michael the archangel is the angel for Israel. All right. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read this. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. What does that sound like to you? Okay. This is Satan tempting David. It uses the same word, incite, challenging David to count Israel. What'd be wrong with that? We take a census every 10 years, don't we? He was told not to. Why? Bingo. He would count how many people he had, count how strong an army he was. He'd look over here and say, the Egyptians have 20,000. I got 30,000. Trump you. We got you. We win. I got more horses. I have more chariots. I have more everything. So he would start counting on his military might instead of the Lord to protect him. Satan challenged him or incited him to count the population. See how strong you are. I challenge you. See how strong you are. And David did it. He was incited. And he says he was, Satan was taking a stand against Israel. So listen to what all takes place here. It says, so David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab say, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my Lord the king, all of them my Lord's servants? Why then should my Lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? In other words, Joab knew that what David was asking to do was wrong. It was a sinful thing to do. But the king's word prevailed against Joab, and so Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people of David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. In other words, Joab didn't want to do that, so he left those guys out. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. Wow. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly and I have done this thing. But now, please, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. You choose, or choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Okay, wow. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So in other words, I don't like the first two, don't really want the third one, but let God be merciful. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. Now get this, 70,000 men in Israel fell. 70,000. Because David numbered Israel. All right, let's go on. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working the destruction, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Wow, what do you think that looked like? See, the angel of the Lord standing there with a drawn sword. You already know 70,000 people have just died from this one tragic mistake. Go on. And David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. So he now is going to do. What can you learn from spiritual warfare here? Before we saw it was Satan challenging God and God challenging Satan. Now we see it Satan doing what? Challenging a man. And not just any man. I want you to take a little heart here. He's not just challenging any man. So far he's picked on only great men. Everybody with me? David's the king. Job was a rich and well-known guy all around. That's the guys he's picking on. Yes. And who is the angel of the Lord in this situation? The angel of the Lord who's the destroyer. Is that the incarnate Jesus? Or pre-incarnate Jesus? Or is that the destroying angel that destroys us? Well, anyway, I don't know that we're going to get to know that one. Let's take a look at 1 Kings 22, 1-40. And anything else about spiritual warfare you see on that one? Yep. Uh-huh. Yes. People who should know better. David should have known better. All right. We're looking at 1 Kings 22, 1 to 40. And I'm not going to read all those. I think I've read too much to you all night anyway. In this passage, let's pick up Jehoshaphat is the Jewish king. Ahab is the Israeli king. This is after the two groups have split apart. The Jehoshaphat is the ruler over Judah and Benjamin. And they have separated from the 10 tribes of the north, which is now called Israel or Ephraim. Ahab is the leader of that group. Well, Ahab has asked Jehoshaphat if he would bring up his troops and let's get together and let's defeat a common enemy. Both of us have trouble with these guys. Let's defeat that common enemy. Well, Jehoshaphat has come up. Pick up on verse 5 there. It says, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the Lord, word of the Lord. And notice the word of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's our name, Jehovah. Every time you see in the Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it is the personal name of God that he's talking about. If you see it, capital L, little O, little R, little D, that means Adonai. That's just simply talking about someone who's a master or Lord in that situation. Here, Jehoshaphat has asked for the word of Jehovah. He wants to know what he says. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? They said, go up, for the Lord, look at what's the spelling of it, little O-R-D, right? You have all capitals? Little O, right? Little O-R-D. Yeah. So they use Adonai. They did not say Jehovah said it. They said Adonai said it. You follow the difference? All right, let's go on. We'll give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of Jehovah, of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, only evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria. So all these prophets get together, and they're saying things and back and forth. Let's pick up with verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Micaiah said, as the Lord, Jehovah lives, what Jehovah says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. Jehovah will give it into the hand of the king. Don't you look at the words of what he said? He said, the Lord, Jehovah, will give it into the hand of who? The king. Which king? Jehoshaphat? Ahab? What if it's the other side? What if it's their enemy's king? Let's go on. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, he already knows, you're lying. How in the world could he know Micaiah was lying? Let's go on. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good? He challenges it. Micaiah has said a good report. And Ahab doesn't want the good report. Speak the truth. When he speaks the truth, he said, see, this guy is always saying something bad. Let's go on. And Micaiah said, Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? He said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster for you. Now, I want you to go back and review with me just for a minute. Spiritual warfare is taking place where? That's in the council room of God, right? This thing's not happening in the courtroom of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. This court is happening in heaven. Remember what Paul said? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts in heavenly places. That's where the battle's taking place. That's where this battle's happening. Everybody see it? Everything that's decided about what's going to happen on earth is being decided in this council, which is a council of God and the angels. What do you think about that? Think your way through that. We're thinking that it has something to do with Netanyahu and the Iranian president. It's some kind of council they're doing. We think it's Trump and Russians colluding together, or we think it's this one or that one. Where's the big stuff happening? Here. They're deciding this stuff, and they're importing it right to us. Everybody with me? How much control do you have in this spiritual warfare? Everybody getting the point right now? You have nothing. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate, what have you got? You're helpless. This stuff's going on big time all around you all the time. Well, there are other passages. In Isaiah 14, which we looked at last week, this is Satan influencing the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28, 1-17, that's Satan influencing the king and prince of Tyre that we looked at last week. In other words, in both those situations, he has deep involvement in the affairs of men and governments. Everybody with me? That's how he's controlling these governments. In Zechariah 3, 1-2, matter of fact, let's just turn there so that you can see what that said. Zechariah is near the end of the New Testament. Let's go to Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Now I want you to get the full picture of what's going on here. Here's Joshua, a priest. He's the high priest. And as Zechariah is looking at this, Joshua is standing there in filthy clothes. And one side of him is the angel of the Lord, and on the other side of him is Satan. And what is Satan there to do? Accuse. And he has every good reason to accuse him because Joshua is wearing filthy clothes. You cannot do the work of the Lord in those filthy garments. So Satan standing right there and saying, you gonna let this guy be a priest? Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. He's filthy. And he had an advocate with the angel of the Lord who gave him new clothes to wear. Does that make any sense to you? I want you to think back. What has happened to you? You have an adversary that is accusing you all day long to God. Why? Because you're filthy. And here stands the advocate for you saying, no, he's not. I've cleansed him. I have removed his iniquity from him. I have cleansed him. Everybody see that? Now, that's the Old Testament. I want to show you one more thing that's also Old Testament, though we'll have to go to a New Testament book to look for it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Pick up our reading of verses 1 to 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, I should say. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. Now, I want you to get this picture. What we're seeing is Satan is ready to devour a child. And the child that's about to be born is one that's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron. Who is that? So this is the Messiah. So just before Messiah is born, so I'm calling that Old Testament, we have seen Satan draw one third of the angels and cast them to the earth with the full idea in mind of killing Messiah. Then he himself went to earth to consume the child, to devour the child just as soon as the child was born. But God protected the child. The child was caught up unto God, and the woman escaped. Okay, she gets to get away from that. Now, we need to find out who the players are here. So let's see. We can figure out pretty much who that child was. There's not too many that are caught up to God. There are not too many who are supposed to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, watch in verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Watch what he says about that great dragon. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. What did I gain from that picture, that image right there? What? Tell me some things I've learned about Satan from that image right there. He's deceived. And deceiver. Okay. He's deceiving the whole nations. What else have I learned about him? He leads the whole world astray. What else have I learned about him? He's not as beautiful as he was before, is he? He's a dragon. And a mutated dragon at that. How many heads he got? 7 heads. And then one of those has 10 crowns on it, or a bunch of them have 10 crowns on it. Right? So there's a lot of authority with this guy. There's a lot of other stories about him that we'll go to later, but I want you to see right now, this dragon, the one who wanted to devour the child, is the same as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. I want you to see also he has his own angels with him. Everybody with me on that? Is this as boring as it sounds like it is? Okay. This is spiritual warfare. This is what's going on. This is the guy you're standing against. This is his angels. This is what he's at. Yes. Same serpent was in the garden. It says one is called the devil, one is called Satan. He is this dragon. And he is going to try to devour the Messiah. He's going to try to devour the Israel. He's going to try to devour it all. That was all Old Testament. All right. Now let's go pick up in the... I think you're going to know many of the things in the activity of in the life of Christ, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those. Revelation 12:4 is what we're seeing right here. He was ready to devour Christ at his birth. All right, so we know that he was involved with at the time of the birth of Christ. He wanted to kill Christ then. Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4 all give us an account of the tempting of Christ. That Satan is the one who tempted Christ, even offering Christ all the kingdoms of the world. Now, why is that important? Because that is what the Christ is going to inherit. And Satan, as the ruler of this world, was going to give him those before he had to die. No need in you dying. I'll give you all the kingdoms. You'll have them. You can rule them with a rod of iron you want. All you have to do is worship me. So he's trying to get the Son of God, number two in the Godhead, to worship him, just like he said he wanted to do in Isaiah 14. In Luke 13:16, we find that he had bound a woman in a physical ailment. So you're welcome to look that one up. But he had bound this woman in a physical ailment. Matthew 16:21-23. We find that he's influencing Peter to discourage and defy Christ. That Peter, who just had an idea from God that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is now getting an idea from Satan that Jesus doesn't have to die. And Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. So it is Satan who's influencing Peter to make a wrong decision. In Luke 22:31, matter of fact, let's just go ahead and look there. I don't want you to miss this. Luke 22:31. Listen to what he says. Simon, Simon, this is Jesus speaking to Peter. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He's going to sift him like wheat. Now, there's several different ways of sifting. The primary way was, it was to take the grain that had been gathered up. I watched them do this with rice, too. They take the grain that's gathered up. They beat it out of the stalk while it's a pile on the ground. But with that, you've probably seen a kernel of wheat yourself. Kernel of wheat's inside a husk. The reason you beat it is to get the husk off there so you're getting just the grain. Because if you try to make flour out of the wheat, what's it called? Wheat berry, I think it is. If you try to make flour out of that with the husk on, it's not digestible. And it leaves nasty stuff on your teeth. It's just really hard to eat. I think that's part of what whole grain is at times. It leaves that nasty stuff on your teeth. But anyway, he was going to take him, beat him up real good, toss him up in the air, and let all the chaff go away from him. Let all those husks get away from him to see what the full berry was going to be. That was what Satan wanted to do with him. He's going to take this man and take him through an emotional, mental, intellectual, physical nightmare. That's what he had in mind. And it doesn't say that God's not going to let it happen. He simply says, I've prayed that your faith will stand. Now, I think we need to get this point right here. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. Normal. Not abnormal. If you're not suffering in it yet, just hang in there. You still got time. You understand what I'm saying? Because it's normal for people to go through that. We think that nobody ought to ever have to suffer. I don't know where you got that idea. I don't like suffering. It's not a fun thing by any stretch of the imagination. But by the same token, some of the best things that ever happened to me came out of suffering, not out of being well all the time. Everybody see what I'm talking about? Suffering is going to be a natural part of what happens. Well, Anyway, in Luke 22:3, in John 13, well, I think we're still in Luke 22, aren't we? Yeah, let's go to Luke 22:3. Notice this. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. So Satan has found a way to get into Judas, and to be able to influence Judas to do exactly the wrong thing, to betray the Lord. All right. So what's his activity in the apostolic age? Let's go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. I want to make sure I get through some of this tonight. So that you, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property in his wife's knowledge. He kept back from him for himself some of the proceeds. He brought only part of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So where did Ananias crack up this great idea? He was inspired by Satan. This wasn't on his own. It's not something he did by himself. Now, let me share this with you. Our adversary is a messenger. He is a communicator. He communicates with people by thought. Doesn't have to be words, by thought. And that thought you have an opportunity to keep or to let go. As soon as Ananias kept the thought, it's now his thought. But Ananias wasn't the initiator of that idea. The initiator was Satan. And Satan convinced him he ought to do it. Just like with David, he incited David to do something, numbering the people. Here, he incited Ananias to keep part of the proceeds. All right? Don't think you're any higher than Ananias was. They're not any greater than David was. You're a thinker. And you will have ideas communicated with you all the time. That's why you're to keep your mind renewed. That's why you're to be thinking the right thoughts all the time. That's why you're not to give him any advantage in your life. Don't get angry. That gets an advantage. Don't be bitter. That gains an advantage. Don't not forgive. That gives him an advantage. Everybody see where we're at? When he's got that advantage, remember how cunning he is. Remember how intelligent he is. Zipping you with a thought simply because he's observed you, you're going to have trouble. You will make a wrong decision. You cannot afford to let yourself down. Hidden sins, anger, grief, any of those things that you're keeping on, you're setting yourself up for trouble. All right. Acts 10, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Yeah. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says very plainly, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. Doesn't tell us what it was he did, just says Satan hindered me. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says that Satan gave a thorn to him that was a trouble to him all the time. Some sort of thorn comes from Satan. We can see from his activity in the future, and most of that's from the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12 that we were at just a few moments ago, we find he is always accusing the brethren, and he's finally cast out of heaven forever. That's what we know is going to take place with him. In Revelation 13, 2 and 4, we find that he is empowering the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's the one that gives both of them what they had to do. In Revelation 17, you find that he, the beast, Revelation 17, seven heads, 10 horns, there's a woman riding on it. She's dressed in scarlet and she's called Babylon the whore, Babylon the prostitute. She's the one that has inspired him to give her more blood to drink. She's the one that's inspired him to take and conquer more nations. We could, if you were in the Revelation class, we went into a lot more detail than I'm going to go here tonight. Just know this. He is the one who has inspired the conquests of kingdoms. He's the one that has allowed the brutality, and she has prospered by what he's done. Right. So, I hope that was not too confusing for you. Revelation 16, 13 to 14, he's the one that works false signs to deceive the world. Revelation 12, 13 to 17, he goes on a rampage against the people of God, Israel first, then the other saints who believe God. In Revelation 19, 70 to 21, he is involved with the nations in the battle against Christ at Armageddon. In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, after that Armageddon battle is over, and as the kingdom is starting, he is thrown in the abyss for 1,000 years for Christ's millennia. So while Christ is reigning on the earth, Satan is now bound in the abyss. In Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9, as the 1,000-year reign of Christ is coming to a close, he's released from the abyss and leads the last rebellion on earth. Revelation 20:10 tells us he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. I know I went through that fast. I want to encourage you, please read that. Please read those scriptures, because I want you to see there is a future activity he's up to. He's engaged right now in activity. He was engaged at the time of Christ in activity. He was engaged in the time of the apostles in activity. He was engaged in the Old Testament in multiple acts. Mm-hmm. Just him, the one that at the end of Armageddon, before the kingdom begins, it's him alone that's cast there. Yeah. I believe they were all pretty much bound up earlier than that. Yeah. I think there was at least three of them that were left unbound. They look like frogs in Revelation. And then there is the demonic group that came out of the abyss before. I think that's the ones from the flood that had been there because of the flood. They came out like locusts, weird looking locusts, and stung and hurt people. They didn't let them die, but they did it for like 5 months. They continued that. There was another group that was unbound at the Euphrates River. There were four of them bound up at the Euphrates River, and they did something. They had some sort of instigation that they did that was mean and cruel. But as far as I can see, they were all tossed back to the abyss. Now this one, Satan is there. Okay. That's a great question, Josh. There's a lot to learn there. Jeremiah. As far as I know, they cannot die. Now let me make sure. I'm working with the same definition. By die, do you mean cease to exist? Yeah, as far as I know, they cannot cease to exist. But they can't die in that they are separated from the presence of God. Because death means to be separated. So let's take this for instance. If everybody is on this pew right here, and this is the presence of God right here, if I took Joshua and I put him outside the building, Joshua just died. But he's going to live outside that building. He's still going to exist outside the building. He just can't be with us anymore. So that's death, separation, but not ceasing to exist. So what's your next? There was an attack on that I interrupted you on. There was something else you were going to ask. Okay, that did answer? Okay. All right. All right. Great. That's the interpretation of my story there. All right. I want you to take a look at page 2 just for a moment, would you? There are things on here that I think it's good for you to know. I want you to know that Satan does have a power. He has a throne. He has a kingdom. It's more like a dominion of influence. There are angels that fell with him, and they are under him in authority. They view him as their king. Okay? He can oppose even the mightiest of angels, as we've seen him opposing Michael. We see finally in Acts chapter Revelation 12 that Michael will win that battle eventually. Okay? He holds the whole world under his control. 1 John 5:19 says quite literally, as I translate from the Greek, quite literally, they are laying in his lap like a little baby being nursed. That's the way that John pictures Satan in the world. He holds or influences the governments of this world, Matthew 4:8. That's, if I can say this, all the governments of the world, this country included. Okay. He has a goal in mind, and it's always about destroying the people of God. Again, that comes in two terms. Always about destroying Israel. So behind every anti-Semitic thing, you're going to find him, the adversary. Behind every Holocaust, every persecution of Jewish people, it will be him that's behind it all. With every persecution of Christians, it will be him that's behind it. He will have incited. You say, oh, wait a minute. If you know, matter of fact, I would encourage you to go back and review church history. Not from your social studies textbooks, not from Western Civ textbooks. Get a church history book and look back at what went on in church history. As much as John Calvin was an influential fellow, as much as he did toward theology and helping with biblical understanding of things, John Calvin's hatred for the Anabaptists could not be overcome. And he ultimately had them drowned, calling it their second baptism. That's cruel. Now, get the point. You say, well, can a Christian do that? I hope you've seen tonight that we've shown you that his biggest achievements have been in inciting great people against the Lord. That's what he's about. That gives him greater joy than anything else to be able to incite great people against the Lord, especially people who are believers in Christ. That's what he does. Could he incite John Calvin? Yes. Yes, he could. Could he incite Martin Luther to hate the Jewish people? Yes, he could. Could he incite even the churches of Germany that got involved with some of the excusing Hitler for his anti-Semitism? Yes. Yes, he could. Could he incite, I think it's Major Chivington, to go and destroy a whole village, massacre a whole village of Native Americans who were under a white flag already, maim them, destroy them, and be the superintendent of the Methodist Church for Colorado? Yes. Yes, he could. He can incite people to do all kinds of things. Don't play with this. You understand what I'm saying? There's nothing to play with. We can say in number six, his power is limited only by the sovereign God. God lets him do only what he gets permission to do. The rest of it, I don't know whether we'll finish it next week. I think Al's teaching next week, so I'm not sure when we'll look at this again. But you might hang on to them. We'll probably look at a few more things. But I would encourage you to take it home and read these scriptures. I want you to see what he does. And I want you to get this picture. You are in this battle. You're not reading a comic book story about superheroes. You are in this battle. This is a real situation. This is not a movie. This is what you're in every day. This is what our president is in every day. This is what our Congress is in every day. This is what Iran is in every day. This is what Iraq is in every day. This is what Israel is in every day. Everybody see where I'm in? This is not a joke. This is not just a story to be told. This is dead, earnest, life or death stuff that goes on every day. Just like we've been looking at here. All right, you've got your prayer sheet for tonight. I'd like to close in prayer if we can. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this gift of prayer. Thank you so much for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we bring it. We know he is the only advocate we have. Thank you that he is sufficient as an adequate, as an advocate to overwhelm everything. We recognize tonight that the adversary is our accuser, and he has good reason to accuse us day in and day out. But tonight we want to thank you that Jesus is our lawyer. Jesus is our defender, and we give you praise for that tonight. We recognize also the wickedness and the amount of power that this individual has. We ask in the name of Jesus, just as Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we ask, Lord, keep us free from the temptation that this adversary could give to us. Help us to keep clean slates, clean minds, clean hearts, so that we're always being heard in our prayers, and the adversary has no ground with which to attack us, set up fortresses of thought in our mind. Thank you so much for what you're doing. I pray for the Edgemont Bible Church, asking for their complete delivery. I ask in Jesus' name you'll keep us from the wicked one, the devices he had, but instead give us fruit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that more people might be rescued from the jaws of this wicked individual, that they might be brought into the courts of God, they might be brought there safe and sound, having been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for letting us have time to pray. And I give you praise again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. We'll see you again next week. Don't forget, you are in the battle.